All right. Thank you very much, ladies. And I love that quartet. It was a beautiful song. I was encouraged before I started to introduce myself. And after 17 years, I'm not sure why in the church I need to do that, other than some folks know me as the organist husband. I'm fine with that. I know that special lady, so that's always good to be associated with her. Other people call me the violinist, or not husband, but father. So that's all good too, but I've had the privilege of serving as your deacon for a number of years, as well as the privilege and joy of teaching the Silver Seeker Sunday School class. I love opening God's Word, and I love sharing God's truths. So anytime pastor asks me to fill in for him, and I don't ever consider it being able to fill in for a pastor. I don't know that you could fill in for him, but be a substitute be able to help him out in a manner. I'm always overjoyed to do that. So if you would, let's turn to 1 Chronicles again, chapter 13. And we're going to actually be in three chapters today. And I do have it pared down, but there's 3 points specifically that we're going to look at in these three chapters. But as we look at this passage, we need to look at the words very carefully that are stated here. So in beginning in verse 1, and we're going to reread these, and I want us to really look at the words of what is being stated here. And it says, "And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at all in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of the people. So David gathered all Israel together, from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hemath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up, and all Israel, to Bahalah, that is to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God the Lord, that dwelleth among the cherubims, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart." On October 13th, 1983, a Korean Airline flight 007 departed from Anchorage, Alaska. And it was a direct flight from Anchorage to Seoul, Korea. But unknown to the crew, the computer was engaged in an error. The flight navigation was off by a degree of 1.5. Not a big degree, but nonetheless, when you're traveling hundreds of miles, that's a lot. Well, as they traveled 100 miles, the degree of 1.5 degrees was not noticeable. But as the further they went along across the Pacific, they veered further and further over into Russian airspace. And finally, when they were over Russian mainland, the Russians launched their flights, their jet fighters, and shot down that Korean air flight. Does anybody remember that story? And it was all because of a 1.5 degree error that took place in that flight deck. Well, the question as I read this scripture, it makes me wonder how far off we are in our worship today in America. Are we 1.5 degrees off? Is it just a little bit off that over time leads to a further and further and further error that takes place? And how many worship services this morning are committing what seemingly may be a small error, but can, in the sense of things and as time goes on, can be a larger error and lead to spiritual death of many people today? Let's pray and ask God's blessing this morning. Father, you know, we commit this service to you, Lord. We recognize, Father, that this is your word and your words, Lord. And I just ask this morning as we dive into your word, Lord, that we would see your truths, Father, that it would be made known clearly. Lord, that we would be children of God and not children of men. Lord, that we would follow your words in all that we say and we do, that we would learn that in obedience, Father, there's the groundwork of blessing in all that we do. We ask this all in your name. Amen. First of all, right off the bat, I'm going to give you 3 points. First point is the people's method, and that's found in chapter 13. And then in chapter 15, we're going to look at God's method. And then in chapter 16, we're going to see worship exhibited. Three easy points, okay? So the first point in chapter 13 is the people's method. So we look at David's leadership here in the first two verses. In the verse 1 it says, "And David consulted with captains of thousands and hundreds with every leader." David, up until this point, and we've studied this with Pastor in 1 Samuel chapter 6, when the ark was taken away from the children of Israel. And the Philistines at this point had many plagues and problems that came about, and they thought it was the ark. They knew the judgment of God was upon them. And the judgment of God was upon them because of the way they treated the ark, but also this was his presence. So the Philistines built a new cart. They put the ark up on this cart pulled by two oxen. And the cart really means a rounded object or wheeled object. And so they released this cart back and let the cart be directed by the cows, which we knew the Lord directed them, back to Israel. Well, it came over the border and sat in a town on the side of Israel for over 20 years. And this was during the reign of Saul. And it says that the people just left it there. They didn't inquire after it. But we see David now, who is new king. He's a new king and he's coming into this. He's a fresh face and he wants the presence of God. He wants the ark back to the center of Jerusalem. And David, in his right manner, consults. He consults with who? He consults with captains and the leaders of Israel. Now, to me, there's always a red flag whenever a leader consults with other men, especially a spiritual leader, on how to do certain things. So right off the bat, we see David's leadership as he consults with men. But in verse 2, it says he speaks to whom? He speaks to the people. "And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you." It's another wide open problem whenever it seems good to people. It's like licking your finger and seeing which way the wind is going to blow. Hey, is this all right with y'all if we do this? You know, he up to this point, and it says in 1 Samuel chapter 6 and 7, it says later on in chapter 14 of 1 Chronicles that David inquired of the Lord, but it does not say that here. He does not say that he inquired of the Lord. He asked the people and he consulted with the leaders of his kingdom. If it seemed good to you, but then he adds this next phrase, and that it be of the Lord our God. It's almost like a subtext or a, you know, we got to add this on to make sure that everybody understands that we are doing if it's okay with the Lord. So if it be good to you and if it be all right with God, this is what we're going to do. But here's David's motivation in verse 3. "And let us bring again the ark of God to us, for we inquired not at all in the days of Saul." His motivation was simply to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, the city that he had conquered, the city that was going to be Mount Zion. He was going to bring the ark back there, put it back into the center and the focus of Israelite culture, both as a national symbol, but truly because it was the presence of God. It had sat in that town of Kirjath-Jearim for 20 years, and David's intentions were knowingly and motivation was seemingly good to do this. Now, let's pause and answer maybe a question or fill in some blanks here. What was the Ark of God? I mean, why was it so important to the Israelites to get this back? This was the first piece of furniture that Moses built when he was commanded of God to build the tabernacle. It was the central piece inside the tabernacle. It rested inside the Holy of Holies. Only one person, once a year, could go inside that Holy of Holies and minister, and that was the high priest. And he would go in there once a year, only after he had done the sin offering. The ark was about 3 feet by 4 feet wide, or 3 foot wide, 4 foot long. It was covered with gold, and it wasn't just gold, it was pure gold, the purest of gold. It had been refined, and the ark was plated with this pure gold. But there were some things inside the ark, too, that represented many things to the children of Israel. There was the Ten Commandments, or known as the Testimony, was inside the ark. The pot of manna that represented God's provision as they wandered through the wilderness. The Aaron's budding rod, that there is a living life, that there's a living God that was inside the ark. But there was something on top of the ark, too. And on top of the ark, there were two cherubims. And in Scripture, cherubims always are depicted over 100 times throughout the Old Testament as the angels that guard God's holiness. And that's key. The cherubims guarded God's holiness. And these cherubims weren't like this. The cherubim's head was lowered and down in the presence of God, because on either side of the ark, at the feet, was the mercy seat. And that mercy seat was the throne of God. In between the two cherubims, God's feet rested there. And this is why when the priest would go inside that Holy of Holies, he would take a hyssop with a bowl of blood, of the sacrifice blood, and he would take that hyssop and he would sprinkle it on top of the mercy seat. The blood would cover over the mercy seat and would cover the law, because that's what they and the Old Testament sacrifices system were judged on, was a law. And so at God's feet, as he looked down at the law, he would see the blood covered the law. This was very special to the Israelites because it meant the presence of God. God told them, you build the ark, you put it inside the tabernacle, and that will be my resting place, my dwelling place. Tabernacle means dwelling place. So the ark meant the presence of God, the exact place where God descended and dwelled with his people. It was the most important piece in the tabernacle. It meant the blessing and the power of God. So then let's be clear with this. David's motivation then was to bring back the presence, the blessings, and the power of God back to the nation of Israel. True? That was his motivation. But the method of bringing back the power, the blessing, and the presence of God is what we're going to look at. In verse 4 it says, and all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in where? In the eyes of the people. It was right in the eyes of the people. Well, what was right in the eyes of people? And it's always trouble when we do what's right in the eyes of men. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even to entering of the Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up, and all Israel, to Baalah, that is, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God the Lord that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. And they called the ark of God, and they carried the ark of God in a new cart. Well, their method was to bring the presence of God, the heart of the nation, in a fashion of a new cart, after the way of whom? The Philistines. Now, we also know in the scripture, Philistines represents the world. So we could say that they fashioned a cart of bringing the presence of God back to Israel, back to the heart of the nation, to worship after the methods of the Philistines, the world. So, in 1 Samuel 6:7, we see how this was done. The Philistine method is described. They put golden trinkets and sacrifices on top of the ark. The ark wasn't good enough. It wasn't pretty enough. They had to put their own sacrifices on top of it. They had to dress it up. And so they brought it and turned it loose with this cart with oxen that were hooked up to it. And the people in verse 8 here we see in this chapter, and let me finish out verse 7, it says, and out of the house of Abinadab, Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And David and all the Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. There was a big celebration. They were happy. The presence of God was coming back to Israel. They were overjoyed. There was a celebration in the heart of Israel that day. David was bringing back the presence of God. Well, let's look at the results. What happened using this method of this new cart? And in verse 9 and 10 it says, and when they came into the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. Uzzah, the son of Abinadab, was killed. Why? Because he touched the ark. Because he touched the presence of God. Because of his sin of presumption. Because of his sin of irreverence in dealing with the holiness of God, of dealing with the things of God. He was killed because of that irreverence. He disobeyed God's instructions, his explicit instructions on how to handle the cart, how to handle the ark, the seat of his presence. In Numbers 4 or 5, you can turn there if you wish. Let's go ahead and do that. We'll read what God's word says. In Numbers chapter 4, verse 5. As God has given instructions to the Israelites on how to handle this ark, his presence, he tells them explicitly. And when the camp setteth forth, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it, and shall put thereon the covering of badger skins, and shall spread it over it a cloth wholly of blue, and shall put in the staves thereof. And upon the table of showbread they shall spread a cloth of blue, and put thereon the dishes and the spoons and the bowls and the covers to cover withal, and the continual bread shall be thereon. And they shall spread upon them a cloth of scarlet over the same with the covering of badger skins, and shall put in the staves thereof. And they shall take a cloth of blue, cover the candlesticks of the light, and his lamps, and his tongs, and his snuff dishes, and all the oil vessels thereof, wherefore they minister unto it. And she put in all the vessels thereof within a covering of badger skin, and she put upon a bar, and upon the golden altar they shall spread a cloth of blue, and cover it with a covering of badger skins, and she put the staves thereof. And they shall take all the instruments of ministry with the minister of the sanctuary, and put them in a cloth of blue, and covering them with cover of badger skins, and she put them in a bar. And they shall take them away the ashes of the altar, and spread a purple cloth thereon. And they shall put upon all the vessels thereof wherewith they minister about, even the censers, the flesh hooks, and the shovels, and the basins, and all the vessels of the altar, they shall spread it upon a covering of badger skins, and put to the staves of it. And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary, and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is set forth after that, the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they what? They die. Did they know? They knew if they read the law. They knew if they read God's word, how God wanted to be, how to handle this. He was killed. Uzzah was killed because of his presumptuous attitude, because of his irreverence towards God. And then what happens? What happens with David? It says in verse 11, and David was displeased. David was displeased. This word displeased, the root meaning of this word in the Hebrew means to burn, be kindled, glow with anger, to grow indignant. It means the heat of anger. It means fury. Who was David furious with? Who was David angry at? God. He was angry at God. Why? Because he tells us in verse 11, he said the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Now God had judged him for his irreverence. But David in his anger shook his fist at the Lord in fury and anger. How dare you? Don't you know what my intentions were? Don't you know what my motives were? We were bringing you back. We were bringing the presence back, the ark back to the people. We were bringing you the glory back to the temple, the future temple, as he was trying to build it for his son Solomon. Didn't you know, God? Don't you know what our intentions are? They were good. But then we see that his anger soon turned. And it turns in verse 12. And says, David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God come to me? David's attitude changed. It moved from fury. Then it moved to a reverence, understanding the fear of the Lord, understanding that God is not to be trifled with, understanding that God is a holy God. His attitude changed. And then he turned to a question, how do I bring it back? How do I bring the ark back to me? How do I bring the presence back? Following God's plan is always best. If they had followed God's method, the rough terrain would have not knocked over that cart or that ark. I mean, do we understand what took place here? The oxen are traveling, and the ground is bumpy, and as that cart starts rocking, the ark starts rocking, and Uzzah reaches up to keep that ark from falling down and hitting the earth, he was only trying to keep God in a place of glory. He was trying to keep him from falling in the dirt, the ark from hitting the floor of the earth. His intentions were good. He wasn't trying to be bad, right? He wasn't trying to be irreverent. His intentions were good. Well, if they'd followed God's plan and God's method, it never would have happened. Because God's plan and God's method, there were 2 feet or 4 feet on the ark. And fashioned to those 4 feet on the ark were golden rings. And in those golden rings, 2 poles were inserted at the bottom. And they would have 4 Levites, 4 priests that would carry that ark. Now, which is better going up and down hills? A cart or 4 guys carrying something? What's more stable? The men. You go up and down, you go sideways on a hill. I mean, you think about it. The method's better. The ark is safe, it's secure. When you put it on man's method, a man's way, it becomes unstable. It changes with what the terrain's doing. Same as in our lives. I mean, when we're working hard, as Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, when we labor unto rest, when we work our due diligence towards our faith, when the rough time comes, peace is there. The presence of God is there. When we try and do a shortcut and go through a new cart, a new method, a new way, a faster way of bringing the presence of God, what happens? When the times get tough, it's different. It's not as stable. So David's reaction was first displeased. Then he became angry. And then he became reverent towards God. He had a reverence towards him. He was afraid, meaning he was reverent towards the Lord. Now let's turn to chapter 15. Now chapter 14 does give us another indication of David's manner. At this point, if we finished reading out chapter 13, we understand that David stopped. He allowed that cart to stay, and it stayed in a new home for 3 months while David did seek out the Lord. Now, how do we know this? There's two places in chapter 14 where we see David's pattern turn back to inquiring of the Lord. In verse 10, it says, David inquired of God. Now, he was asking him what to do with the Philistines. Then in verse 14, it says, therefore, David inquired again of God about how to handle the Philistines. Now, I don't know about you, but when I pray, do I just pray for one thing? I mean, I would get a sense that David is now starting to ask God, how do I get the cart back? How do we do this right? How do we do it your way? In chapter 15, we see David's leadership again. In this very leadership that he starts praying and asking God what to do, his inquiring of God. In the parallel passage in 2 Samuel, we notice that this had been David's pattern up until chapter 6. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 19 and 23, we see that same phrase, David inquired of the Lord. David inquired of the Lord. David was inquiring of the Lord. We could get an idea from chapter 14 again that David was inquiring for those months as he waited. But then God has always revealed his method, and it's in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 15. And David made him houses in the city of David, prepared a place for the ark of God, and pitched for it a tent. That's a new concept, right? Where'd he get that from? Maybe he went back and started reading the law. Maybe he went back and started reading what God said. Maybe he started asking the right person how he wanted him to do this. So David prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for a tent. Then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. Now, where'd he get that from? God. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. And David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord into this place which had prepared for it. And David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites. So here we see David now doing God's method. The Levites were to carry the ark as God commanded, obeying God's prescribed method for the ark. And this is where we understand obedience is the groundwork for blessing. When we obey God's law, when we obey what God says, there's obedience there is blessing in our life. The same in our churches. When we obey God's law, when we obey God's way, there's blessing in a church. You can't get around that simple law, the simple rule of God's blessing. Now, verses 12 through 15, we see that not only was the ark to be carried by the Levites, but in verses 12 through 15, we see something else that they were to do. It says, and he said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. Now, what does sanctify mean? It means to separate yourself, right? It means to ask for forgiveness of sins. It means to be sinless. So these Levites had to go and sanctify themselves before they started ministering to the ark, before they started handling the ark. We see something else here. In verses 25 and 26, another step that was supposed to take place. So David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the house of Obed-Edom with joy. Now notice it says with joy. Were they grumbling because this was God's way? No. They were happy. There was joy here. In verse 26, and it came to pass when God helped the Levites that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and they suffered seven bullocks and seven rams. Now, a couple things here. God helped them. See, when it's God's method, God's going to help. He's going to move along. He's going to bring it to pass. When it's man's method, it's a breakdown. God's method, people were joyful, God was helping, and we see something here that there's a sacrifice that takes place. The sacrifice to God, they're worshiping. And then in verses 27 and 28, we see a joyful, reverent manner that takes place here in worship. It says, and David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, and all the Levites that bear the ark and the singers. And Kenaniah, the master of the song with the singers, David also had upon him an ephod of linen. Thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting and with sound of the cornet and with trumpets and with cymbals, making a noise with psalteries and harps. There was joyous, loving, reverent worship that took place. Now, in chapter 16, we see worshiping God. They did it God's method, God's way. Now we see what takes place with the worship. Now we see what works in the hearts of men. In chapter 16, this is one of the first psalms that David records. And we get it here in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Now, for the sake of time, we can't read all the psalm. We can't read this whole chapter. So let's focus on these verses here. Let's look at verses 23 and 36. David says, sing unto the Lord all the earth. Show forth from day to day his salvation. Declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Glory and honor are in his presence. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due upon his name. Bring an offering. Come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him, all the earth. The world also shall be stable, that it be not moved. Think of the ark. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let men say among the nations, the Lord reigneth. Let the sea roar, and let the fullness thereof. Let the fields rejoice, all that is therein. Then shall the trees of the woods sing out the presence of the Lord, because he cometh to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And say ye, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us together, and deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name, and glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever. And all the people said, amen, and praised the Lord. Now, is that a worship service? Absolutely. Now, you look here in verse 24, it says what they did is they declared the glory. It was glorious. In verse 25, he is to be feared or reverenced above all gods. In verse 27, it says, glory and honor are in his presence. Glory and honor are there. It says in verse 29, give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Give him all glory. In verse 29, it also says to bring an offering. In verse 29, it also says to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Treating God in a reverent manner and a holy manner, we worship in the beauty of that holiness, understanding the beauty of our God. And then in verse 30, it says, fear him before him, fear before him, or have a reverence before him. Now notice here, coming into the presence of God, using his method, what did it bring? It brought a thankful heart. It brought a joyful heart. It also brought a reverent heart. That's a worship service. A joyful heart, a thankful heart, and a reverent heart. That's worship. Now, there's several applications as we look at this in closing. Let me ask you a question. Does God have a manner in which we are to come into his presence? That's a question that's asked many times today. Does God have a manner? Now, remember, we may be talking about a degree and a half. But being off a degree and a half can lead to a certain peril and judgment. So God, does he have a manner to come into his presence? Does he ask us to make a new cart for him? To construct something that gets his presence a little better? Too many times today, this is how the church of God approaches worship. In the way of the Philistines, using a new cart. The way of the world, using a new cart. Using the world's music, style, standards, perhaps the conduct to freshen it up, make it more culturally relevant. The way of the world, the Philistines, this is how we like to approach things now. The Philistines added a gold sacrifice to the ark. They built a new method, the cart that carried the presence of the Lord. They tried to enhance it, make it better. God doesn't need us to make a new cart. He doesn't need that. His method is best. He has the best method. And what is God's method for worship? So that's a natural question as we move through this logically. Then what is God's method for worship? Well, to answer that, we have to return back to the foundation, the principles that he gave. The issue to us is not what stimulates and excites us. That's not the issue. That's not the answer. The main concern for any believer is to do what? What pleases and glorifies God. Our question should be, what pleases and glorifies God? That's the manner in which we approach. The question we should ask ourselves then, if God himself were to design worship, what would it look like? If God designed worship, what would it look like? Does God leave us to speculate that question? I mean, you would think so, the way we have so many different ideas, a degree and a half here and there. Does he leave us to speculate that? Does he ever want us to not know his will? I hope you're saying no, because he tells us right here. He tells us in his word. He has given us his word. And there are many portions of the Old Testament that specifically tell us at the developed style and practice of worship. But wait a minute, Brett. We're in the New Testament. We're not in the Old Testament. We're in a new covenant. We're not in the Old Covenant. Yes and no. What does the New Covenant give us? Salvation, right? The New Covenant gives us salvation. Yes, we don't have to go back to sacrificial lambs and bulls to forgive us of our sins. We have a Savior. With his blood, sins are forgiven. That's the New Covenant. And we have joy in that. We have happiness in that. And we can come to the boldness to the throne of God because he is our high priest now. The Holy of Holies is rent. We come to God. But there is a method to come to him. And he writes that in the Pentateuch. Many verses lead us to this. So if we neglect the Old Testament, if we say the Old Testament is irrelevant, it doesn't matter anymore, what we're really saying is God's method isn't relevant anymore, right? His method isn't relevant. We need a new cart, God. Help us build a new cart. Or, hey, we've got a great idea. Our intentions are good. Our motivations, just as David and Uzzah, are good. We want to bring the presence of God back. We want to have a powerful, dynamic service. We want to worship. Let's build a new cart. Let's make a better way. We can do it. If we come back to God's foundation, if we please God in our worship, would it not make sense to ask the unchanging God, does he change? No. So the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. Does he change his method and manners in the Old Testament or for the New Testament because now we have Jesus Christ? Blood still forgives sins. Now it's Jesus Christ's blood. The method of approaching God has not changed. We approach in a reverent manner. We approach in the beauty of his holiness. The pattern given in the Old Testament was to establish in man's mind God's holiness, his glory, his righteousness. That's what it did. It was for our mind to get that pattern. He told them every stitch of how to build that tabernacle, every dimension on how to build the table of the presence, the Ark of the Covenant, every piece of furniture. He gave them the exact dimensions. He told them how to approach him with the priests, how to approach him with the sacrifices. So we ask this question then. What's wrong with a new cart? Times change, don't they? We need to be culturally relevant. We need to get hip with the times. I mean, to really be effective to people, we got to reach them at their ground. How many have heard this? Right? You guys act like I'm talking about something new. I know that's not true. By doing what seemed easier, right? It's easier to put it up on a cart. turn the ox loose. And you notice that Ahio and Uzzah drove the cart. They drove it. Who was leading that? They drove the cart. We would say a little error here produced a much larger one down the road. Simply put, it wasn't God's method. It wasn't God's way. It's a mode of transportation, but it wasn't the best way. God's method is always better. Carrying the ark by using four priests was a much better method. The cart seemed effective, and many times it was effective, but overall, that little error produced a much larger error. There's a difference between knowing the presence of God and feeling the presence of God. True? When you know the presence of God, when you have peace, be still and know that I am God. Be still and feel that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. That takes work, right? That takes digging in His Word. That takes asking forgiveness of sins and coming face to face with who we are. You can't live life on the outside and come into a worship service and expect to get the feeling and the presence of God by being entertained and coming into a service. That's not long-lasting. There's a difference between knowing and feeling the presence of God. According to the Associated Press poll that was conducted in March of 2009, we now have 15% of all Americans who say that they have no religious belief. That has doubled since 1990. If this new cart, this new way of being seeker-friendly in churches today is effective at getting the presence of God and people to really know God, why are we going in the reverse direction? Why are we not being effective to people? Why are we in such moral depravity today? How come there's really no substance in what people as Christians do? I ask why. There's a prevailing thought today that as long as a person's motives are good, God will accept it. I mean, their intentions are good, their motives are good, just like Uzzah and David, they're going to accept it. In eighth grade, I was called up to play high school basketball. Now, I wasn't that good. There probably was just a lot of injuries that took place. And it was for the homecoming game. And we were playing Temple Christian Academy. You know, and my girls saw some pictures of me in basketball, and they're like, oh, Dad, that's hideous. You know, 80s was just bad stuff. But we were going to go play Temple. And as an eighth grader, I got in the game. And it was nip and tuck, back and forth. And our defense was a three-quarter press, full-court press. We played man-to-man, aggressive man-to-man. We trapped people, and we tried to cause turnovers. Well, mid-court, we start going after it, myself and the other guard, and we got a guy. And the ball's out, and it's scrambling around, and we're trying to get the ball, and little old Brett pops out with it. And I take off, and I come up, boom, I hit the layup. And Eddie comes up to me and shoves me in the arm and goes, "You just scored the other goal." My motives were good. My intention was good. I was trying to create a steal. I was trying to score a point for my team, but I got confused. I got mixed around in which direction I was supposed to go. And I scored one for the other team. Can't do that in baseball. Basketball, you can. Motives and intentions aren't good enough. David's motives were pure, we believe. Uzzah's motives were pure, we believe. But in the end of time, the passage teaches that God demands and expects to be obeyed to the very last word. The very last word. We're not to be presumptuous and irreverent toward the things of God. Failure to do so is death. Now, does God strike us dead in worship services today? Think careful. What about Acts? Somebody come to mind? We had two people that were judged because of lying. Well, they gave money, but they lied. But does God kill us, really? Well, we have spiritual death. Why are we declining and going in a different direction in our religious thoughts of America today? There's spiritual death going on in churches because they're not being led in the right method and manner. But you know what? There's another point here. Even great leaders make mistakes. Who was David? Where was his heart? The scripture tells us his heart was after who? He was a man after God's own heart. David was an honorable man. Up to this point, we see that David had been searching, inquiring of God. But it took one time where David had a desire, where David had a good motive, an intention, a good ambition. And what happened? He caused the death of one of his people. You know, leaders today in churches have to consider this very carefully, where they lead people in worship, how they lead their flock. There's a stern message here, a strong warning. And if they react like David does, when God rebukes them and they act with anger, it tells us a lot of where their heart is and what's taking place. Failure to follow God's method is death. And it's a clear warning also for people in congregations today. Right? Don't follow men's words like David did. Follow what God says. Get in His Word. Dig it deep. Listen to what He tells you. He's very specific with this. And lastly, we can be guilty of form over substance. We can get so preoccupied with the form or method of worship that we forget there's supposed to be a substance to our worship. We can become so focused that our bodies, we forget, are the temple of God. You are the worship center. You, as a child of God, are the sanctuary. God resides within us. This means that we are to follow His prescribed methods of worship. Quickly, we are to be sanctified, just as the Levites were to be sanctified. Doesn't the scripture tell us that? We are to be a sanctified people, separated, confessing our sin before God. We're also to be a living sacrifice. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We still sacrifice. He wants your life. He wants you. He wants all of you. He wants you to be sinless, sanctified to Him, and be sacrificed, a living sacrifice to Him. God plays for keeps. He wants your life. He wants your heart, your soul. He wants the seeking of His kingdom to be the center of your thoughts and of your mind. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Sanctify. Be a sacrifice to Him, a living sacrifice. Then what is worship? When we come in to this service and we have asked God's forgiveness for sins, did you this morning? Did you confess your sins before you came into the presence of God? Did you try and live your life today or this week set apart for Him? And everything you did, your life was a sacrifice to Him in praise. The things you watched, the things you read, the music you listened to, and you expect to come in here with your new card of life and expect to know the presence of God, because you haven't prepared. That's the death, spiritual death of a church, is when we forget, as people, we are the temple of God. We come into His presence daily. We come in here as a corporate body to worship. And if we don't do these things, that's when worship is dead. Because God cannot exist with sin. He is a holy God. A man was walking through an art gallery when he came up on a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was dying on the cross. He stopped and looked up at the beautiful portrait of God's love. And he stared in the face of Christ. It was so full of agony. And the gallery guard stopped and tapped him on the shoulder and said, lower. The guard said, the artist painted this picture to be appreciated from a lower position. So the man bent down. In the lower position, he observed the new beauties in the picture, not previously shown before. Lower, said the guard. Lower still, the man knelt down on one knee and looked up into the face of Christ. The new vantage point yielded new beauties to behold and appreciating. But motioning with his torch toward the ground, the guard said, lower, you've got to go lower. The man now dropped down to two knees and looked up. And only then, as he looked up at the painting from such a low posture, could he realize the artist's intended perspective. Only then could he see the full beauty of the cross. Is the same not true in worship today? Only as we position ourselves lower and lower in a humble attitude and a reverent submission can we behold the full glories of our wonderful Savior. We can approach His throne with boldness and thanksgiving in a worshipful manner. Beautiful worship is still happening today when we follow God's method and don't build a new cart. Let's pray. Lord, I am thankful for Your word, Father, and I'm thankful that You're so rich in Your blessings to us, Father. We, Lord, many times have good intentions. We have motives, Father, that are pure, and we want to do what brings glory to Your name. But, Father, by not understanding or not trying to find Your will and Your direct path, Your methods, Lord, we fail many times. Lord, we, in our hearts, would ask this morning, Lord, that if we haven't been living a sanctified life, if we haven't been living a life that is pleasing to You, Lord, a living sacrifice, Father, that You would convict our hearts, Lord, that as we come before Your throne, we can come with thanksgiving, with joy, with a reverence, with a holy awe of the beauty of Your holiness, Lord. Father, we just ask this morning that You would deal with our hearts. We ask this all in Your name. Amen. Is there a closing hymn, Carrie? I don't have one. Maybe you girls could come up with one there. But I would invite you, as they're looking, if the Lord maybe is convicting your heart, maybe it's something personally, but also for our nation. I mean, that's where my heart is really convicted. It's for our nation and seeing the path that we're on. We need to pray for our nation. And we need to do that in earnest. Seek, ask, knock with perseverance. Try and find the Lord's will in what we need to do. So, 366. All right, Carrie, if you come.